Tonight, we're going to take up the end of the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 21 to the end is a narrative of Paul's capture in Jerusalem and a journey that he took then to Rome to stand trial. And it's mostly a story. We could teach through it, I think, verse by verse, but I just didn't feel that I was necessarily a good enough teacher to keep that all interesting. So instead, we're going to kind of survey the story and try to draw some conclusions at the end. Let's get started in chapter 21. This is back up where we left him last time, in the city of near Ephesus, where he had met with the elders there, and they had had this tearful parting where Paul had told them, "I'm afraid you'll never see my face again." And they wept and were grabbing him and kissing him and hugging him and couldn't stand the thought that they would never get to see him again. And Luke, the author who's with him at this point, says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos and went up to Jerusalem. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. And they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law.'" It almost sounds like James thought that was good news, but I'm not sure whether he's, glad that the Jerusalem Jewish church there is still heavy into the law, or whether he's just pointing this out to Paul as something that we have to deal with, that we have to reckon with. But it does seem historically that the Jerusalem group never did make a full break away from Old Testament-style legalism. And the best evidence for that is the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, written to these same people. And in that book, about 15 years after this that we're reading here, it's clear that they're still hung up with not only the law, but with even following Old Testament ritual in the temple. And the author is saying, this is really bad news. It's time to move on and get on with God's program, which is the new covenant, which is no more under law, but under grace. Anyway, James goes on, he says, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs." That really wasn't true. If you read Paul's own teaching, like in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "If you're circumcised, don't try to become uncircumcised." In other words, if you're Jewish, go ahead and live the Jewish lifestyle. If you're a Greek, live a Greek lifestyle. You don't have to change your culture to follow Christ, because Christ is transcultural. But this was the rumor that was going around about him, and it really angered the Jews there. They saw Paul as somebody who was trying to undercut Judaism. He saw himself as someone who was completing the story in Judaism and fully as Jewish as anyone else. Anyway, James says, "What are we going to do? They're certainly going to hear that you've come, so do what we tell you." And he goes on to explain that they've got these four guys that are doing what they call a Nazarite vow, where it's a thank offering, where you grow your hair out and then you cut it off and take the hair in and offer it on the altar when God answers your prayer. So it's a thank offering, and there's an expense involved. He says to Paul, "Why don't you pay their expenses and go with them and do this thing? And that'll show that you're still a faithful Jew and that you're not against our traditions." It doesn't say whether Paul himself took the Nazarite vow, which would have been questionable considering his own theology, but at least that he, paid for theirs and went along. While he does this, he goes up to the temple and he has his buddy Titus along with him, a Greek guy. The Jews there spot him, and a mob forms immediately and grabs him and begins to beat him. And they're going to kill him. It's like a lynch mob forms right there. We read down in verse 31 that while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole of the city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks, the Roman barracks, where he'd be safe. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. They've apparently got him carrying up over their heads, and the people are reaching up trying to get him and tear him apart. So it's really a wild scene. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Eventually they get to the barracks, the mob's still chasing after him, and Paul talks the commander, "Let me talk to them, you know, maybe I can talk some sense into them." And so he gets to address this crowd. He tells his story, which seems like it's going pretty well, until right up near the end. And we read that he goes on about how, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And they remembered Paul because he had been a persecutor of Christians, and then he had turned into a Christian himself. So there was a lot of resentment about that among the non-Christian Jews. And the Christian Jews continued to have suspicion of him for that very reason. But then he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And we read that the crowd listened to Paul until he said this about the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." And the shouting and breaks back out. You can tell that there was a lot of racism involved here. They really deplored, they were disgusted by the idea that Gentiles were just as accessible to God now as they were. And so, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, all Mideastern symbols of rage and mourning, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks, and he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. He still can't figure out what the deal is. So he's going to have him questioned the old-fashioned way, beat it out of him. As they stretched him out onto the gibbet to flog him, Paul says to the centurion standing there, "Hey, pal, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "This man's a Roman citizen." And they didn't know that. See, in that world, the Roman citizens had rights. The rest of the people didn't. If he'd just been a Jewish citizen, they could have beaten him or whatever they wanted. Nobody would have asked a question. But because he was a Roman citizen, that's a different case. The commander comes out and he comes down to Paul. He asks, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." But Paul says, "Yeah, well, I was born a citizen." Well, you could buy Roman citizenship for money, and it cost a lot of money, just like the guy says here. But the other way to get citizenship was to be native-born on the Italian peninsula. Anyone that was born in Italy was considered a native-born Roman citizen. There was another case where certain families who may have done special service for the empire at some time could have citizenship bestowed on them in perpetuity, that their children would automatically be considered native-born citizens. So one of these two, some families coveted this citizenship so much they would travel to Italy while the mom was pregnant so she could have her child in Italy just so he'd be a citizen. That's how valuable it was. Well, we don't know how Paul got his, but the interesting thing was that in their world too, a purchased Roman citizenship was considered not as good as the real native-born type citizenship. That's why Paul points this out to him. Well, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately, and the commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains, even though he hadn't been tried yet, and that was against the law as well, so he could get in trouble for this. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify now in Rome." And so God was still with him. The situation was not out of control. And must have been comforting for Paul to hear from Christ this vision, saying, "I'm still with you and you're still working for me." Well, in the next part, this is where the story really starts to stretch out. First, there's a conspiracy to murder Paul. 40 Jewish men take a vow that they will not eat any food again until Paul is dead. But word about this gets back to the commander, so he moves Paul out of where he was near Jerusalem down to Caesarea, which is on the coast, a Roman city, and where he would be more secure. And Felix is the governor down there, and he then took jurisdiction over Paul's cases. Felix kept him there in prison for 2 years, either forgot about him or didn't know what to do with him, and just leaves him sitting in a cell for 2 years in Caesarea. Man, that must have been a hard time for Paul. If you can just imagine, that's a long time to sit there not knowing what's going to happen or what the deal is, why you're just sitting in jail day after day. What a trial that must have been for Paul. Felix eventually leaves office and a new guy comes in named Festus. And Festus is interested in Paul's case. So he brings him up and talks to him and hears the story from Paul about why people are after him and stuff. And he's like, I want to get this dealt with. I think we should just take you up to Jerusalem, have a trial. And, if you're acquitted, fine. It sounds like you're innocent, so there shouldn't be any problem. Paul doesn't want to do that. He knows if he goes up to Jerusalem that the mob pressure up there is going to be severe. He doubts that anyone would be able to resist the will of that mob, and he can't get a fair trial in Jerusalem. And so he says, right before they're going to take him, I appeal to Caesar. That's a well-known right that Roman citizens had at that time. If they felt they were going to be unfairly tried, they could appeal to Caesar, and it meant that they had the right to have their case heard in the imperial court in Rome, supposedly before Caesar, although often in front of one of his delegates that he would have in charge of this. And because he appealed to Caesar, they were legally bound to send him away to Rome at that point. And so they put him on a ship and a journey begins. You see, they start over here at Caesarea, overland to Sidon. They sail from there. And this journey is another we passage where Luke is with him on this journey. This is the third we passage. And so we get a terrific amount of detail. Every port, the weather conditions, everything is recorded. You can tell, because he's actually there and remembers all of these things himself, the detail level just jumps up. They have a shipwreck out there, and eventually in a big storm, they're throwing everything overboard, including the tackle and the sails, so they have no way to steer the ship anymore. And then he describes this detailed account of how they started hearing this roaring at night, and they realized it was the surf on land. It was so dark they couldn't see anything. And it turns out it was this island of Malta over number 8 here. And the ship drifts ashore, is battered to pieces by the waves, but everyone on board survives. They wind up stranded on the island of Malta. Before they leave, he gives his defense one more time because there's this visiting petty king named Agrippa who's visiting Festus. And Agrippa has heard of Christianity before, and he says, I want to hear from that Paul guy that you've got in prison here. So they bring him up. Agrippa, we read in chapter 26, verse 28, was moved by what Paul said in his story. Paul tells a story of his conversion to Christ and so forth. And he says, in a short time you're going to convince me to become a Christian. But not that I am convinced. And so Agrippa stands for a condition that I'm afraid happens more than we like to think, where somebody is almost persuaded, but not quite. And it's a dangerous place to be. A lot of people hear the claims of Christ and they sense, maybe in their heart, that this seems like it's true, and I feel like God's speaking to me that I should get into Him and begin to follow Him and that Christ is the answer. And maybe I'm going to have to do something about this someday, but they never actually do it. It's a dangerous place to be. Anyway, Agrippa makes the comment, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But since he's appealed to Caesar, he's got to go to Rome. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, that he would have been set free, but anyway, they set out on their journey. Luke says, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, he goes on with his account, and so this begins the third first-person we passage. They're shipwrecked, when they hit up on an island named Malta. They're stuck there for 3 months. The whole journey is apparently at least a 6-month-long journey, going from Caesarea to Rome. Eventually land on, when they get on into Italy, and I have to go overland up to Rome. Christians, a group of Christians come out when they hear that he's coming ashore somehow and meet him there. So that he is immediately acquainted with the group of believers that are now already in Rome. This by now would take us up to the spring of AD 58. And he had left Ephesus in 55. So a total of 3 years has passed by now. The book comes to an end this way. It says, for 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Now, the reason he was in a rented house in Rome is because if you had the money, the way they worked this is, you didn't have to stay in the dungeon. You could rent a house there in Rome at your own expense, and they would billet a soldier with you each day from the Praetorian Guard, often chained to the prisoner. You had to pay for the soldier's salary. You had to pay for his food and upkeep. So the government this way got a lot of their soldiers paid for. It's good for the government. They didn't have to build as many prisons. And it was good for the prisoner because you could bring guests into your house then, which Paul was constantly doing, and he had people coming and going to see him all the time. And this went on, we read, for 2 more years. So we're up to 4.5, 5 years now. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the book of Acts. Well, what an anticlimax, you know? It's like the story just kind of ends right in the middle, just boom, like that. We don't even know what happened at his trial. And one of the things we can conclude from this is that this is when the book was written. The ink was still wet on that last part, you know, as they handed the manuscript over to this Theophilus guy that according to chapter 1, he's writing it for. And this is one of the arguments people cite in favor of the idea that the book of Acts and its companion volume, the book of Luke and Acts, may have been written for the purpose of helping Paul in his law case to defend himself, because this Theophilus guy, who's some sort of a noble or an upper-class guy, because it calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, might have been Paul's lawyer. And he had to represent him in court in front of Nero, the Roman emperor. And I think that theory carries a lot of weight. But it's really kind of strange reading. It's also strange and a little bizarre from a strategic point of view. Think about this. This guy, Paul, if you've been studying with us, you realize by now this guy was incredible. He had amazing abilities, terrific scholarship, fantastic speaker. Everywhere he went, he was able to start new Christian groups. He was probably, without any doubt, the best preacher and leader alive in the Christian world in his day. This guy was number one on God's team. And here, he's now got 15 to 20 years of experience in the field. He's probably at the zenith of his abilities. And of all things, God lands him in a jail cell. He's forgotten for those 2 years down in Caesarea. This long journey, which accomplished nothing. And now he sits for 2 more years in Rome. For 4.5 years, the number one guy for God in the world is sitting in a jail cell. What is God thinking? The book, this last passage we read, will have been now by AD 60. And so within 5 years, Paul was dead. These were some of the last years of his life that were wasted in this way. It really must have been puzzling. I can just put myself in his place, you know, with the kind of dedication and the price that I've paid throughout my life to be a servant of God. God has stood by me and helped me every step of the way. And now, year after year after year, I'm languishing in a jail while I'm needed out there in the field. You know, it'd be like you'd get up every day and you'd be like, God, I'm still here. Hello? Hello? You know, why isn't God answering my prayers? Why can't I get out of this? And it just seems like it's dragging on and on. Nothing's being accomplished. I think this would be a real problem, frankly, for your personal faith. I could see somebody beginning to doubt God's existence even if something like this happened to them, let alone whether he ever answers prayer. You know, I mean, you talk about bad circumstances, and all this time he's standing under a trial that could involve his execution. This would be a sentence of death if he's convicted. So he's sitting really on death row this whole time. Man, that would be a rough, rough trial to go through. And it's very interesting then to look at Paul's response, because we have some information from him himself. He wrote some stuff during this whole experience. And one of the key passages where he talks about his own situation is in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Let's see what he says about how he's feeling. In chapter 1, verse 12 of Philippians, he says, "Now, I want you guys to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." He mentions the palace guard or the Praetorian guard. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." So he says it's having kind of a lift in the morale of the people here, the believers here in Rome. And this palace guard that he mentioned is very significant. We know that the palace guard or the Praetorian guard, as some of your translations read, was an elite legion of the Roman army, 6,000 men that were billeted in or right next to the city of Rome. They were the only legion that was allowed to be at Rome, because Roman emperors were afraid of having an army near Rome because they might rise up and take over the empire. They had coups from time to time. But this Praetorian Guard was really treated well because he had, you know, the emperor had to keep them on his side at all times. Handpicked, it was considered a great honor to be in this legion. And they were kept near Rome in case there was a riot or something like that where we needed soldiers to come in and restore order. They were the ones then who would be assigned to these prisoners who could afford to rent their own home. And each day a member of the Praetorian Guard would be brought in and chained onto Paul. They viewed Paul, of course, as their prisoner. But Paul viewed them as his prisoner. He's thinking to himself, I'm chained to this guy for 8 or 10 hours. He can't run away. So every day when a new guy would show up, he'd look down that chain to the other guy and he'd be like, "Hi. Bet you're wondering what I'm doing here." And so it would go. These guys were meeting Christ one after the other. And then they would go back to their barracks and talk about it to the others and be like, "Man, see this guy I was guarding today. He's something else. And he's been talking to me about what's been happening and how God's involved in, you know, kind of a rescue of the human race through this Christ guy." And so the word was starting to churn, and he says, this has become the issue of the hour. It's become known to the whole Praetorian Guard. They must have gotten some Bible studies going back in those barracks. And people were responsive. They were listening. Now, Paul couldn't have known this at the time. But it's a very interesting feature that comes up in the history of this period. Scholars have gone back and spent quite a bit of time studying how Christianity spread across the Roman Empire so rapidly the way it did. And one of the conclusions that they've reached is that a key component in the spread of early Christianity was the army. Many soldiers came to Christ, and after serving 20 to 30 years in the Roman army, you would get a retirement. And your retirement benefit would be a homestead, a plot of land, in one of the provinces of the Roman Empire. This was a policy pursued by the government because it helped to put loyal Romans in these provinces, and as part of the landholding class, they would be influential there. And so it was part of their program of Romanizing these provinces so they wouldn't rebel. And they spread thousands of these soldiers into these homesteads, and they became influential citizens in each of those areas. The Praetorian Guard, in particular, would be rewarded with large homesteads. These men who were coming to Christ one after the other were later sent out and started, apparently, house churches all over the Roman Empire. And so it was just almost like a pod bursting and seeds flying out. In retrospect, this really spread the news about Christ probably even more than a lot of the churches that Paul had planted. It's also interesting to reflect on the fact that Paul, who was a man of action, as we've seen, a guy who was a doer, people like that, one of the things we notice about them is that they're always busy doing things, and it's hard for them to sit down and have time to reflect and study and to write. But in prison, you got all kinds of time on your hands. And so Paul did quite a bit of writing while he was in prison. This book that we're reading from, the book of Philippians, is one of the so-called prison epistles, letters written from prison. You have Philippians. You also have the book of Ephesians. Imagine the New Testament without Ephesians. I mean, that's one of the real key books in the New Testament corpus. Also, Colossians was written at this time, the small book of Philemon. And as we have seen, the very large and important books, not only of Acts, but of Luke, were both written at this time and because Paul was in prison. And he's really, although the actual author is probably Luke, Paul was working over his shoulder, as it were, and recounting his memoirs of his travels and so forth. We already earlier, when we studied Acts, tried to imagine what would the New Testament be like without the book of Acts. You know, the last thing you would be reading would be one of the gospel accounts where Jesus is there, a Jewish leader, rabbi in a Jewish land, talking to Jews and being put to death and so forth. And you'd turn the page and you'd be reading a book written to Gentile Christians in the city of Rome, completely across the other end of the ocean. You would have a new theological program in place. People would be talking about the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and all of this kind of thing, none of which was there before. All of these transitions came in the book of Acts. And if we didn't have that book, we'd be totally confused reading the New Testament, because it would just shift abruptly from one program to another one with no transition in between. The book of Acts is one of the most strategically important books in the New Testament. And it was written at this time and because of the fact that Paul was in prison and facing this trial, in all likelihood. Put together what you have here, Luke, of course, the biggest book in the New Testament. What you have here is a huge chunk of our New Testament, which was all produced during the imprisonment of Paul during these 4.5 years. Considering that, considering what happened with the Praetorian Guard, considering what happened with the Christians in Rome, which he briefly alludes to, that it was good for the growth of the group there, a very strategic city, obviously, the most strategic city in the ancient world. This may well have been one of the most important periods of Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, he may have had more influence, particularly when you take the longer view. You know, here we are still today sitting here and reading the materials produced during this time. It's had impact for centuries after his time. And truthfully, though, from where he was sitting, none of that was clear at the time. Now, that's the important point to see here. Not just what was accomplished, but the fact that Paul couldn't see any of this. He didn't know what was going to happen with these guys getting their homesteads and starting groups all over the empire. He didn't know these books were going to go down necessarily into history and be used by millions of Christians in succeeding generations. In fact, it wasn't just hard to see at this time, it was really impossible for him to see any of that. And that is really the important point here. Because if you put yourself in Paul's place, It's a very different perspective than our perspective today. Paul didn't know what his imprisonment would produce in the future. But what he did know is he knew God. And God knew all about it. We see his attitude throughout this and how he was literally happy when he was sitting in jail there. This book we were quoting from, the book of Philippians, is called today the Epistle of Joy, because no fewer than 16 different times in the course of that book, Paul refers to how this joy that he's feeling, how I rejoice about this, I'm just so, you know, excited about that. And it just seems like, even though it was such a rotten situation he was in, there's this amazing quality of spiritual victory there. And confidence in God that he's really doing something, and I'm sure of that. Paul saw somehow the hand of God in his circumstances. He saw that. He had what we could call a vertical perspective. He didn't look at, oh man, here come these Romans, man, are tormenting me, I can't stand them. And old line Jewish guys with all their hate and racism and everything, you know, you could get real bitter, frankly, under this type of situation. But none of that, not a hint of that with Paul. Total victory. And I think there must be a connection, don't you, between this attitude that he had of total faith and confidence that God was working with him still, that he had not been abandoned by God, and the fact that God was able to use him so much, you know, in this situation. I mean, that's got to be a cause and effect relationship right there. How do we apply this story? I think this story does apply to us today. I know very few of us, none of us probably are in jail right now. Hopefully not that many of us expecting to be in jail anytime soon. And yet, we suffer, and we have negative circumstances as well. And we deal with the same God that he did. Now, what I'd like to do then is put this question to you all tonight. What application, as we sit down and just think about this story and this whole remarkable thing that happened in Paul's life, what application could you see, possibly, for our lives today? And let's see if we can unfold a few of those, because you guys have been very good at interpreting these passages. Hold your hand up if you have an idea. Here's someone right up here.
I keep thinking back to when God said that he wanted Paul to go to Rome to build a church. And yet all his circumstances seem to go completely contrary. He's in prison. You know, he doesn't have access like we would look at having access. Yet it seems like he looked at God's will, what he knew of God's will. Am I willing to share with who's near me? Am I willing to do what I know God's called me to do? And God built on that.
That's very good, you know, because Christ did say, now you're going to be my witness in Rome. So he knew part of it. But it would be so easy. And I think my tendency is that I would be sitting in jail saying, well, God, you said you wanted me to witness here. When am I going to get out so I can go out into the city and start doing the work? And, you know, I would have my version of what God meant by that, which is different than what he actually meant. And that's where a lot of our tension might come up in our relationship with God, is that we have an agenda that we want to pursue, and that's being blocked. And we can't see under the surface factors to see that God's agenda is still going forward. It's a good point. All right, how about here?
As far as application, what I'm thinking is it just further reminds me of God's faithfulness to all of us. And to me personally, when I'm going through trials, even though I may feel like God isn't with me or feel like he's not looking out for me, I can bank on his promises that he says he is.
Okay, great. And you've really brought up a key point here of your feelings. Because if any of us have suffered, you know, if I put myself in Paul's shoes, I don't think this felt that great. I mean, he was severely beaten at one point. These prisons, particularly the one in Caesarea, would have been a dungeon. He would have been sitting in a cold basement with chains on him for 2 years. That had to hurt. I mean, that did not feel good. And so this whole question comes up in our lives as Christians, whether I'm going to walk by my feelings according to how I'm feeling, or whether I'm going to base my perspective on truth, on what God says, and on who He is. And you've mentioned the idea of the sovereignty of God, that He is, that He's great and He's over all. So as a believer, we learn to begin to distrust how I'm feeling increasingly, and to have more confidence in who God is and that I can rely on Him. And it's a bit of a struggle at times. We have to fight through to arrive at that conclusion. Okay, over here.
You know, this story here is very faith strengthening, just as she was saying. What I see here is that Paul has expressed an endurance and a strength that is beyond any human capability. And with that perception, then I also know that with the Holy Spirit, then I can actually apply that endurance to my own life. And when I'm afflicted, then I can think about this story that you just spoke of and see the far-off picture. Even though it may only be in the mind, I'll know it's for real, because it's not something I just dreamt of. It's something that God told me.
Good. Because it does seem, sometimes you read the story of Paul's life and he seems like, well, this guy was superhuman. It wasn't him. It was God giving him the power to be able to persevere like this. And the thing is, if we draw close to God, if we take the right perspective, He'll give us that power too. And we have to look for that. Yeah, definitely. Good point. All right, up front, here's one.
It shows with God that his life had meaning and purpose, and that his suffering was used with a great outcome. That without God, him being in prison wouldn't mean much of anything other than his discomfort. So you're talking about, you're going to suffer in this life anyway, and you're going to have troubles. At least make it worthwhile, and you can say the outcome will turn out all right because God is there doing something, even if you can't see it.
Good. Isn't that the truth? That you can go through a lot if you know there's a point to it. You know, my daughter's getting ready to have a baby. And you know what that's like. I mean, a woman, I'm glad I'm not a woman sometimes, you know. I mean, they go through a lot there, but they're willing to do it, you know, because it's worth it. There's a point to it. It's not just what kills us, what seems to be unbearable, is when we have this sense that my suffering is just pointless, that there is no point to this. But the thing is, it's easy to draw that negative conclusion that there's no point to this, mainly because we can't see the hand of God, and because we essentially don't believe that He's in this somehow. The faith has to come first. And only long after, that's that point I was making. Paul couldn't see at that time what God was doing. It wasn't that clear how massively impactful this was all going to be. But he took that part on faith. And that's what buoyed him up, and that's the part we have to see. You know, quite literally, like I said, it seems like Paul just seemed actually happy while he was in this situation. Even though, by any measure, these circumstances were rotten, particularly as he came down. You know, he wrote this Philippians book near the end of the imprisonment, and in it, he goes on in that chapter 1 to say, pretty soon they're going to take me in for trial, and of course, a good chance that they'll put me to death at that point. And then he goes on to say, I don't think so. And so, that would be a terrible burden. To be looking at your own death. Any day now they could come and take him out and kill him. But to Paul, the key to happiness in his life was not to change his circumstances. It wasn't about his circumstances. How different that is often from us, because we're always just thinking, man, if I just had a little more money, I could do this. If I could just get out of this job that's really bothering me, you know. And some of us are saying, oh, you know, I feel like I could be happy if I could just be married. And others are saying, you know, if I could only just get unmarried. You know, but we're always thinking that way. We always are thinking that if I change my outer circumstances, then that's going to bring me the happiness that I want to have in my life. And that's not the way Paul was. Listen to what he says here in the same book, later in chapter 4. He says to them, to the Philippians, thanks for the money. Because they were funding this house that he was renting and stuff. And he says, I got what you sent, and don't worry, it's not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. In fact, he says, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. This is an amazing statement from a guy who was actually living in the worst possible circumstances. He says, really, and you know, I've learned the secret. He says, basically, it doesn't matter what circumstances I'm in. I'm content, and I've learned how to do that. Well, I have to admit to you, folks, I'm not there yet. I'm not quite there yet. But I sure would like to be. I mean, this is total liberation from your circumstances, is what he's talking about. I mean, literally, any and every circumstance, he says, I've learned to be content no matter what. And I'd really like to have that, man. Because, you know, if we just sit around, and I can't believe how much of the time I sit around and feel sorry for myself about my circumstances and want them to change, and I'm frustrated. And that's when I really feel the difference between where I'm at and where this guy was at. He was way further ahead than I am. But I have noticed some progress in my own life here. I noticed that it's not as bad as it used to be. And that's encouraging to note how, you know, at one time in my past, I would be so frustrated about my circumstances, I would actually go on strike against God. You know, I just wouldn't even talk to him. I was so mad that my relationship with God would completely break down. And now it's gotten to the point where, you know, I do some whining still. But it doesn't seem like it has that crushing effect because, I don't know, partly it's that history, you know, of having God come through for you over and over again and realizing after the fact often that the negative circumstances you were put in were there for precisely a reason, that in fact it had a major transforming effect on your own life and that he used you in special ways during that time. I remember when my wife and I, we're newly married. We had a terrible time in our marriage, and we were both so unhappy. We wished we could get out of that marriage. And there were many nights when we wept together because we just couldn't figure out what was happening, why we had so lost the seeming chemistry that had been there before. And I remembered my wife saying during one of these tearful sessions, that, you know, maybe God is putting us through this experience because someday he's going to use us greatly to minister to other people's marriages when they're having trouble. I remember listening to that and thinking, theoretically, I could see where that's possible. But, you know, I felt like, you know, I'm not there. I can't imagine how this is really going to do any good. She was right. And she was seeing it, see, but I couldn't see it at the time. And that's the way it seems to happen over and over again. What a great secret this would be to be happy in any and every circumstance. I want to just postscript this with, since we've taken his life up to near its end, we have evidence historically that Paul did in fact get out of prison, that he was not sentenced to death at this time, as he speculated. In Philippians 1, he was acquitted. And we have early historical evidence, not biblical exactly. We have some evidence biblically and other direct accounts from early church historical material that he was released from this imprisonment and that he went on further journeys. One in particular is mentioned to Spain. And he had said in the book of Romans, if I ever make it there to Rome, then I also want to journey on and have you guys help me get over to Spain and the regions beyond. And so apparently that did happen. We have evidence in the book of 1 Timothy. He says to Timothy, when you come by Troas, be sure to pick up the cloak I left there and the parchments.
First Timothy is written after his release from the Roman imprisonment. He writes the book of First Timothy and Titus in the New Testament. In Timothy, he's referring to get my cloak I left up in Troas. Well, he hadn't been there for probably 6 years. To Troas, according to the narrative in Acts. So it sounds like he made it back over there. He would have long ago given up on any cloak he left there 6 years ago. So it sounds like he's been there more recently, so he may have gotten back up to Troas. Then also in Titus, he's left Titus in Crete to appoint leaders in a group there. We don't have any record of him starting groups in Crete. This must have happened after his release from the imprisonment in Rome. Then, after these subsequent journeys, which were probably in the 3-year range of 4 years, he went back to Rome again, and he happened to be in the city of Rome at the time that Nero burned the city of Rome. He was there at that time. Nero blamed the fire in Rome on the Christians, saying that they had set the fire. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, he did this to get blame off of himself. And he picked a group that everybody hated anyways, because, you know, people were willing to see them tormented. And so a huge sweep went through the city to gather up all the Christians in perhaps the thousands. It sounds like they were very numerous. And they were systematically exterminated, many of them in the Colosseum facing wild animals. Some of them, Tacitus says, were put on poles, doused and burned like human torches at parties they had, burning Christians to light up the parties. Paul happened to be in Rome, and also the Apostle Peter were both there at the time. They both got caught, and they were both executed as well. So he did wind up dying for his faith. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, most likely beheaded. They considered crucifixion and these other things normally to be too base for a Roman citizen, so they used the more merciful type of execution. Peter, crucified, they say, upside down. Because when they took him out to nail him onto the cross, he made some comment about, oh, what an honor to be killed the same way my Lord was. I don't feel worthy. So they said, okay, so they turned him upside down and crucified him that way. Anyway, just before his death, now he's been caught, taken back into prison again, and he's awaiting execution. This time he knows there'll be no acquittal this time. I'm going down. He writes one last letter to his favorite guy in the world, Timothy, who he says calls his beloved son. He wasn't really a son, but he was a spiritual son. And a guy who he says in Philippians is like the most faithful guy that I have. And he writes the book of 2 Timothy. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, goodbye. And this is what he says in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." I'll be dead within hours or days of you reading this. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And that's Paul's epilogue to his life. And so he died the way he lived, for Christ. And I think it's a marvelous picture. You know, I recently went to see this movie, this Jack Nicholson movie that's out. I don't know whether you've seen Concerning Schmidt or About Schmidt. It's a very depressing movie in a lot of ways because it's about a guy, a typical American businessman reaching retirement age. His wife dies and he has to face the question of, you know, what has my life been about? He's got this family that's all alienated and stuff. And by the end of the movie, it's quite well done, I think, as far as getting into the mind of a guy in that situation, a typical guy in America. And he finally ends up in tears admitting, "My entire life has been absolutely pointless. That has not benefited anybody." And, you know, the The most unrealistic part in the movie is really just how honest he is about it, as he faces up to the fact that my entire life has been an utter waste. And I thought to myself, what a nightmare to reach the end of your life and to, in all honesty, have to square up and say, I've made all this money, I bred. Truthfully, my life is a complete waste and pointless. May God deliver every one of us here from reaching that point in our life, to never come to that state, facing our death. I'd rather be like this. Here's, and I came across this passage and was confronted with this as a young man. You know, I was under 20 years old when I read this and made my decision there and then. That's the way I want to end my life, right there. I'll finish the course. And now I'm ready to go on to the next part, where God will actually reward me for the life I've lived here. There's nothing crazy about this. This is not fanaticism. This is just good, plain, common sense. And I would challenge everybody to think about what you're going to say as you come up to the end of your life. Does it have a point? What greater point can it have than to have spent your life serving and expanding the gracious God of the universe and His purposes on earth? He'll make it worth your while, whatever it costs you in the meantime. Well, I'm just going to stop right there for tonight, and I hope you've enjoyed the book of Acts. Next week we'll start a new study series. Since we've studied Paul, why not study another great guy back then, Peter? And we'll start with 1 Peter and go right on into 2 Peter. We'll study the so-called Petrine Corpus. And I think you'll enjoy that study a lot. He's got a lot of good things to say there. Why don't we take a few minutes then to pray together? Heavenly Father, what a raw inspiration the life of your servant Paul was. And God, we think about him and his marvelous attitude that he had, that faith and confidence that he had in you, God, and we just desire that. For him to be able to go through that, and we compare that to the kind of things we're going through, probably nowhere near that bad. And yet, God, so often it's the griping, it's the whining, it's the unbelief that's just killing us there. Teach us, God, how to have this perspective, to really trust in your greatness and sovereignty and in your love for us, Lord, the way he did. Lord, we just thank you too for this whole study of the book of Acts, God, and the many things that you've shown me and the rest of us as we've taken the time to read your word. And it seems like that happens so often. We want to pray for our study of 1 and 2 Peter, God, because those are some of the coolest books in the New Testament. I pray that your spirit will really be active teaching us and just opening our eyes to all kinds of new truth there. We're looking forward to that. We pray, God, for good fellowship the rest of this evening as well. In Christ's name, amen.